Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37 this morning. Jesus lived with intention and purpose. It wasn't haphazard. How lasered focuses our lives. He had a mission. Jesus had a mission. There were times to allow crowds to press all their cares and worries on him. And there were times to allow crowds to be pushed away. There were moments when he had had enough and he ran for the hills. And the older I get, on Sunday afternoon, I run to the hill, Beasley Hill. Carrie knows I am not a lot of fun on Sunday afternoons. Our Mark story opens with Jesus running from people with the 12 because he needed to teach the 12, just the 12. This is a holy moment image of Jesus turning off his cell phone. Do you ever have those? He can't be reached. Carrie was talking a couple weeks ago about driving herself in high school to downtown Seattle on a Friday night. Parking, walking through downtown Seattle to get to the football stadium to watch Ingram High play football, and then she would walk back to her car in the complete dark and then drive home. And her parents wouldn't know if she was dead or alive until 11 p.m. when she walked through the door. I used to ride my bike at the age of 10, 2 miles, just outside of Detroit, with a baseball bat and a mitt hanging on the bat, no helmet, one hand, to play baseball. I'd leave about 11 o'clock, 2 miles from the house. We'd play baseball till 5. There was no adult there. Was I dead or alive? And this was just outside the murder capital of the world at the time. Think about that. There were no adults present. Now we call our kids and we expect them, no matter the time, to answer the phone, right? And that phone is in their pocket. Jesus, we are told, didn't want a soul to know where they were. He was playing baseball just outside of Detroit or cheering in downtown Seattle. So students, I want to tell you this morning, Ryan, Josh, I want to tell you, Mitch, that if your parents are upset that you didn't answer the cell phone that's in your pocket or call to check up and just let them know how you were doing, I want you to quote 1 John 2:6 that it says, "He who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he and his disciples were, so just tell your parents you're just trying to be like Jesus. That is a simple example that we can make the Bible say anything we want it to say. Jesus is returning to the same lesson that the disciples failed to understand. He's reviewing and he's going to be killed, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. And this is the second time he has intentionally and plainly said this truth to them. But again, the disciples are dull-headed. Their comprehension is clouded by their Messiah bias. Our gospel understanding is clouded by our American bias. That's why we need, like I said last week, the World Church. I would regularly give students, when they were in my classes, books and articles to read that were beyond their ability to understand, purposely. I gave them stuff and I would say, yeah, you may get 50% of this and then you're going to read it again tomorrow night. We're going to talk about it. They would be stretched. They had to engage. Parents would get mad at me, of course, and I would say the problem is you don't understand what your kids do. The brains would sweat. They would be tired. One of the keys of that in the book of how to read a book, you got to read the book to figure out how to read a book, and is that if your brain isn't sweating by the time you're done reading a book, it's not a book that's pushing you. So, the disciples are given a second time what is beyond their ability to understand here. They don't get it. Not completely. Maybe they could comprehend 75% of the material, but it would stretch them. The disciples, everything in their history and cultural context is contrary to what Jesus is saying to them. He is chopping down the tree of their worldview. You see, our cultural context is contrary to what Jesus teaches us. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is an absolutely upside-down world to what we live in. It seems so far-fetched and absurd that the Messiah is going to be killed because he is supposed to be the one doing the killing. Yet he is going to be handed over. By who? That's a word. Handed over. By Judas? Of course. But Jesus doesn't say that. By the Father? But Jesus doesn't say that either. But he's talking about powerlessness, and it's like, how can powerlessness be power? Have you ever been in the presence of greatness and remained silent because you were afraid to show your stupidity? I cannot tell you how many times I've experienced this. The disciples, we're told, were afraid to ask Jesus, "What do you mean?" I sat at a table with Eugene Peterson, and there was about 10 of us at the table, and there was a conversation going, and listening to that conversation, and I had question after question pop into my head. Did I ask one of those questions? No. I sat in a lecture hall with N.T. Wright about 5 years ago, a world-renowned scholar, and he's very popular. He's been interviewed on national TV, on CNN, on NBC News. He's been interviewed by Stephen Colbert. I had questions. What did I pray as my questions were going on in my head? I prayed and hoped that someone more stupid than me would dare to ask my questions. I get the disciples cowering here. They're in the presence of Jesus, and they're silent. And how misinformed are these followers of Jesus? The wind was blowing in Jesus' favor as they walked. And it helped Jesus to hear the conversation. The disciples were arguing. Each was arguing for their place in the pecking order. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the best. Oh, you're a loser. I was the one who said Jesus could easily turn the water into wine at Canaan. And you don't even like wine, so you didn't taste it, and you didn't know it was the best wine. You did. You just sneered, though, at the whole thing was stupid. Yeah, well, I was the one who applauded when that band of brothers dropped the guy right down through the roof and lowered their friend so Jesus could heal him. All you did was mock and try to say, no, you can't do that. They bickered on and on and on. And let me just make a plug here. For authentic, transparent, vulnerable church life, we at Our Redeemer Presbyterian Church need to continually press on to create a community where no question is ever squelched. Because some people don't speak because they're afraid of the response. No question is so out there that an honest and gracious dialogue is unwelcome. Let us help each other explore our doubts and fears, our emotional sorrows in the context of a Spirit-filled life. But here's the question. What does Jesus say? Or what does Jesus ask? Jesus knows the conversation as they're walking, as they traveled. He heard it. He got wind of it through the wind. He knew they were debating greatness. How is this to be defined? Who is on the top of the food chain? Who was the valedictorian? Who was the Mother Teresa of the group? When it comes to importance, we want to be the best, don't we? We want to know that the spotlight shines on us. We by nature seek to elbow our way to the top, to the front row. But I believe Jesus is saying here that the God spotlight shines on those who don't even care, even if there is a spotlight. The God spotlight shines on those who don't even care if the spotlight exists. That's not their focus. But let me defend the disciples for a moment. I so appreciate their struggle. Think of how we're trained and raised. Who here wants to be second in a tournament? I mean, I played baseball, basketball, soccer. I remember our goal is to win and crush and annihilate our opponents. I remember we were playing Rutgers University baseball, and there was the Yankees were scouting their pitcher who was pitching against us. And I remember standing at the plate, and it was like a pea coming in. He was throwing so hard. And I remember thinking, I just want to hit this ball right down this guy's throat. And then after I missed hitting the ball at all the first two swings, I thought, I just want to hit the ball. And I flew out to right field. I was so happy for an out that I didn't have to walk back having struck out. Will any of us forget, you know, the loss of the Seahawks against Brady Patriots? When Russell Wilson threw the interception? When Marshawn Lynch, the best power fullback ever, was standing in the backfield? Who competes in a spelling bee or a knowledge bowl so they can lose? Do we prepare so that we can bring up the rear and make others feel good about themselves? No, we don't. We prepare to be the champions, to bring home the trophy, to be the greatest. But is any of that true greatness? The question about greatness is not far-fetched. We want our business to lead the way in a community. And the disciples were only thinking within the framework of their culture. Understand this. Rabbinic writing states that the just would sit nearer to God's throne in worship than the angels. The orders of who can sit where and who is most important is the seating chart. In the seating chart, that's all in preparation for what is to come. So when they gathered, the seating chart was teaching them what it was going to be like in heaven. Or just think of the Qumran community. This is a direct quote from the Qumran community. First priests, then Levites, and in the third place, all the people shall enter the rule. One after another, in thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, so that all the children of Israel may know their standing in God's community and conformity with the eternal plan. And no one shall move down from his rank, nor move up from that place of his lot. There's a place, there's a pecking order. It has been drilled into their psyche that each has a place. Accept it, don't challenge it. When Carrie was working at the colony, there was a pecking order. You're out there, and the younger kids have to do what the older kids say. And, I mean, there was one time where the little kids, the preschoolers, they were just out of control in the hallway, and the kids were saying, Mrs. Bassett, go spank them. Just grab them and take them and spank them. She's going, I'm not spanking someone else's kid. Well, then I'll do it. So they could do it, so they took care of the problems. There's this order. Everybody knows their place in the order of the community. So Jesus sits down. And Jesus calls the 12 to himself. You see, we in our heads, without even saying it, we see a car, we see clothes. We find out where people go to college, what communities they hang out with, their careers, and we tend to rank worth on many things in our culture. And then we say that's greatness because we have this idea of what's great. I think of my friend Bob, who Duke Law grad, and he was in the financial world, and he and Ginny, they only own one car. And, you know, very, very wealthy people. But his car, he'd just leave it out in San Diego, and it would just, it looked like a dumpy thing. It had 200,000 miles on it. It was a Toyota Camry. That's what he drove. And he would go to these hotels where the hotel room cost $700, $750, $1,000 a night. He was the featured speaker. And he'd pull up into the parking lot at the hotel in this dump of a car. And he'd pull in between Lamborghinis and Mercedes because all these people are coming to hear what he's saying about finances. And he'd get out, and they're like, he can see it in their head. They're thinking, this guy's at the wrong hotel. Because they're making those judgments about who's the greatest. So Jesus sits down with the 12. We tend to think he sits because he's frustrated. He's like, you know, oh God, please help me. I have to deal with these dimwits again. What am I to do with the band of these 12 thoughtless followers who can't just pull their head out of the sand? But Jesus is sitting. It's a cultural statement. The rabbis sit to teach. It is their cultural reality of a professor stepping up to a lectern, a pastor coming to a pulpit to preach the Word of God. Jesus, by just sitting in front of them, is saying, okay, knuckleheads, I'm the authority here. Listen to me. Let's get some things clear. Let's be direct. How often do we sit in the presence of Jesus, the one who sits in authority? He's not just a rabbi that sits in authority in this text. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we're told. Only one place do we ever see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and that's when Stephen gets stoned to death, and Stephen looks up and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Do we sit quietly in a room, listening to Jesus, allowing Him to speak through text and movements of the Holy Spirit, to speak into our lives, to point out what's going on in our lives through what we're experiencing? If not, my question is, what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? We're told that sitting down, Jesus called the 12 to Himself, and He's calling us to Himself all the time. Here's the thing. Living frantic lives means we are defining what greatness is and not listening to Jesus define what greatness is. That's what frantic lives do to us. Who is truly great? Who is the first? Who is the last? How do we envision greatness? That's the essence of the disciples' quarrel. And my guess is they are basing their arguments by comparing themselves with other people. So Jesus tells them to stop trying to be the A, the alphabet's first. No, be the Z, the last letter. Z is to be first. Learn to bring up the rear. The first, the A, must be last, and Z, and servant of all, must be first. To quote Jesus, the first must be very last. And not a servant of some, of those we can relate to that know how to use deodorant. Those, not just those who can give back to us, but the word is all. And we know what all means. Who is left out of the word all in our lives? Well, I want to say, welcome to Jesus. He's turning your world and my world upside down. Jesus does not show up to make us comfortable, but to make us like Himself. C.S. Lewis said He's come into our lives to make us like little Christs. So Jesus gives a living parable by pulling a child onto His lap. And I want to say this morning, stop being sentimental. When we think of this, stop being sentimental. If I pulled up Mabel, I called for a picture this week, and that's why. Sorry. But if I pulled Mabel onto my lap as an illustration, our cultural bias would flourish. She's cute, loved, lovable. Don't see this living parable through those American eyes. Infant mortality rate was so high. People realized that infants and toddlers were most likely not to live past kindergarten to eight years old. They just died. In Jesus' world, the twins, Liam and Tucker, they would have died. And probably Lacey with them. Sentimentality was not in their psyche. Statistically, children will be buried most likely before their fifth birthday. Children were not seen as part of the economic future of a community. That's why they kept on having so many kids. Because they knew so many were going to die, and that was their retirement. The kids took care of them in their old age. So Jesus pulls a child onto their lap. A child is a marginalized, insignificant person in that community. Do we want to serve to be a servant? Here's a child who most likely will die before contributing to the flourishing of the community. Serve this little child. And know that if you welcome this dependent, vulnerable, demanding child, and tell me, what child is not all of those characteristics and more? Carrie got a text, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and Margot, our 5-year-old granddaughter, is playing with Georgie, her little 5-year-old friend from preschool. And they were playing family. And Margot said, "Okay, Georgie, you need to stay home and take care of the kids. I'm going to work." And Georgie said, "I don't want to stay home and take care of the kids." And Margot says, "Well, then let's not have any kids." She knows they're just demanding. She has a little sister now. Let's not have any kids. We cannot explain that, but we can know it by experience. I have held that when we do this, Jesus says, "You've done it to me." I mean, I have held babies that were sick. I have held babies that had died. And the parents weren't even aware it was going to happen. And they're standing, they're in the hospital, and I'm anointing the child with oil. I'm praying with them. Tears are flowing out of everybody's eyes. And somehow, I can say, in those indescribable moments of sorrow, I can taste the presence of Jesus in a way that I can't in other ways. When you're with the vulnerable, and when you're with those that are broken, and when you're with a child that is so dependent. After my dad died, my mom decided it would be good for us to welcome into our family little children. Vulnerable, needy children. Like we didn't have enough going on after my dad died. But we became a foster home. And we welcomed the vulnerable, and we would always get infants, usually a couple days old, and they would stay 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months. We loved those babies, and then we returned them to the adoption process that they were in, or back to the homes because the parents got their lives straightened out. And you know, it was interesting, as I was writing this week, I wondered if God was broadening my heart in formative years when I was a kid to welcome Annalie and Jesse into Carrie's and my life through adoption because of our journey of infertility. I have these pictures on my study desk. It's my dad after his second heart attack. The third one would take his life. Beautiful Carrie on our wedding day. Jesus on the cross, and Christy Love, she was great. Christy was our last foster kid that we had. We got her immediately after birth, and we had her for 9 months. 9 months. I changed her diapers at basketball games on bleachers before I scurried off to the locker room. And when she left, we all wept. It was like having to kiss my sister goodbye and hand her off to somebody else. She had become my sister. We named her after a TV show of a woman detective that was black, Christy Love. Because we had to call her something, and of course, the family, they would name her what they wanted to name her. But that experience taught me, and my heart was there to be broken into pieces by giving it away. Our hearts are meant to be given away in love, and they will be broken. To love is to have our hearts break. To not love is to not live. To not love is to not live. We find that in loving the little and the least and the lost and the last, we become connected on the lower rung of the social ladder. And I remind us again that our God is a descending God in Jesus Christ. And that means you and I will never find Jesus at the top of the ladder. Ever. He's always at the bottom. He dwells at the bottom with the broken, with those that don't have enough strength to put one foot on the first rung. That's where Jesus is. That's why we can only approach him as a complete, dependent child. We are always children of God, and we can never move from that position. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think it's the first beatitude because we never leave that position. He always descends to the dirty feet of disciples who will betray him in the darkest hours. And you know, you think of that. He washed the feet of the disciples right before he was going to be arrested, so that they could walk and betray him with clean feet. He knew they were going to betray him, but he cleaned their feet so they could do it with clean feet. And the child, we are told in our story, was this little child. And Jesus tells us, whatever we have done to the least of these, of the children, we have done it to him. So my prayer is that may Jesus give eyes to all of us to see true greatness in serving the vulnerable who have nothing to respond with to us except need. And in the mystery of true greatness, Jesus says, we will find him. And we will also find the Father in reaching out. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.